Well, this morning, church, we hit pause on our study in Genesis to spend the next 4 weeks participating in the season of Advent. And perhaps some of you, like myself, maybe didn't grow up in church. Maybe it's like you come here and there's a whole bunch of words that are new for you that don't make a lot of sense. And maybe that word, even Advent, is one of them. Well, don't fear. It's not that complex of a word. The word Advent simply means to wait with great expectation for the arrival of something or someone. So for example, kids, I think it's safe to say that you, or at least I would think that you would, you're adventing the arrival of Christmas morning, right? You're like, with great expectation, you are awaiting. For those of you who are new parents in the room, it wasn't that long ago that you were adventing the arrival of your child. Well, in the same manner, likewise, but before Jesus was born, the people of God were in a time of Advent as they awaited the promised Messiah. In a similar way, today, the people of God are in a season of Advent as we wait again for the Messiah to return. And yet, even though we're in this in-between time in human history, for those of us who are in Christ, who possess the Spirit of the living God inside of them, God is with us now, in the present. I'm not speaking just metaphorically. I'm speaking like truly, physically, really, as alive as you and I are in this room, as much as you and I walk through our day-to-day lives. The Spirit of the living God indwells the hearts of those who have been united to Him by faith. And because of so, friend, He is with us. And you know, I think many of us would you know, specifically in times of when things are going good, we would say, well, of course He is. Yes, we know this. Yes, we would agree with this. But isn't it true that when life gets hard, that when circumstances look bleak, when hardship comes busting in your front door unwelcomed, it's in these moments that we're so often tempted to join with the psalmist and say and cry out, Lord, where did you go? Where are you? Have you left me? Well, church, it's here, right here, in this season in this understanding of Advent, this annual rehearsal, that the Scriptures are going to grab hold of us, give us a gentle shake, and straighten out our crooked beliefs and feelings of abandonment, and teach us the truth about our God who is with us always and forever. Imagine with me a loving parent who rather than just sending their child out of their home to walk, you know, say to walk to school through the most dangerous parts of the city, imagine a loving parent who says, no, I'm going to come with you. And as you make your journey through these dangerous parts of this city to get to your destination, I'm going to put my arm around you and we're going to do this together. Imagine a loving parent who doesn't just allow their child to give up on doing hard things, but says, no, I'm going to be with you in these hard things. These hard things are good for you. I know the temptation that you're going to have to just back off from them and not do them, but I'm going to commit myself to you. I'm going to be with you in these hard things. Imagine a loving parent who doesn't just give you a swift kick in the pants to say, pull yourself together, but rather draws you in close and gives you a shoulder to cry on and comforts you in time of need. This is the picture of a God who is with us always and forever. He doesn't take us out of suffering. He doesn't take us out of hardship or turmoil. Rather, he brings us through it, and he does so by walking with us in the midst of our circumstances. And this morning, in our text, what we see is that God's ways are perfect, his plans are intentional, and he will satisfy his people. Therefore, as the people of God, we must wait with eyes fixed upon the Lord and not upon the present circumstances of our lives. We see this in verses 5 through 17. And secondly, as the people of God, we must wait with faith in God's word and not upon our own understanding. Now, children in the room, if I could just have your attention for a moment, I want to encourage you this morning to trust God by looking to his word to satisfy you. That's the way that the word would speak to you this morning. Trust God by looking to his word to satisfy you. Look to God and his word for all the things to make you happy. Look to God as your source of joy and delight. And I promise that whatever you find under your guys' Christmas tree on Christmas morning, that after a period of time, the shimmy and the sparkle is going to wear off, and sooner or later it's going to become boring. But the sustaining beauty of God's word will last forever. And for those of us here this morning who are like me and enjoy new shiny things, anybody else? That was a fast hand, Rufus. You were like, pew! For those who like me become so easily distracted by the trinkets and the turmoils of this world, man, we need God's help to believe this. We don't want to live with shutters over our eyes, but at the same time, we don't want to miss the sun for dim lights either. So, church, let's, before we even dive into this morning, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father God, we confess that we are easily distracted. That we are so often caught up in our own thoughts and perceptions that we miss the work that you're doing. And so this morning, Father God, I pray even just for myself that you would close my mouth to anything that would not be of your word, and that you would open it to speak whatever you might have for us this morning. God, give us all ears to hear and hearts to receive. We need your help, Jesus. And as a church, we pray to amen. Well, if you would, please keep that Bible on your lap open with me to our passage this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, you might be helped by grabbing one of those white sermon guides that's in a seat back somewhere in front of you. That's a good habit for us all to get into. We tend to retain more of what we write down than what we just hear. And so starting this morning in chapter 1 of verse 1 of Luke's gospel, this is what it says. It says this: many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. Now, two things right off the line gives us question. The first is, who is writing this letter? And the second is, who is this letter written to? Well, the first question is pretty easy. The person who's writing this letter is Luke. Luke was a man who was born in Antioch. He was of Gentile descent. That means he wasn't Jewish. He was a doctor who was converted under the apostles' teaching Later, he became a medical missionary, and although he was not one of the original 12 disciples, he was a companion and a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. But there's something else that Luke was, and that is that Luke was a historian. Perhaps by many, he's actually considered to be the most prominent historian, the greatest historian of the ancient world. And in part, we see this in the first four verses. This is what he says. He says, I've compiled a narrative that has been carefully investigated from the original eyewitnesses, which include Mary, Jesus' mother, to all the apostles that were discipled by Jesus. And I'm writing this letter to you, Theophilus, who appears to be a recent convert, so that you might fully believe the things in which you've been recently taught. Now in verse 5, we see something that only Luke reports, that none of the other gospel writers talk about, and that is this story of an angel coming to the father of a man named John the Baptist. And the question that we should be asking ourselves is, okay, well, why? Why does Luke include this? Well, let me just give us all a spoiler alert. It's because a new day is dawning. A new era is coming. Something new, like nothing ever before, is about to happen. You see, what God is about to do is he's about to break 400 years of radio silence. It's been 400 years since the last prophet Malachi spoke, and now this silence is going to be broken with the voice of a new prophet, a prophet who's a voice in the wilderness, whose job it is to prepare the way and to ready the people for the coming Messiah. See, what Luke wants us to know is that it's finally happening. It's finally happening. And interestingly enough, the first piece of information that he mentions about this new thing that's happening, verse 5, is that it happens in the days of King Herod of Judea. Now this just isn't minor information to overlook. Like Luke's not just looking for filler. He's like, well, you know, these other guys wrote all these other gospels. They were pretty long. I need to like get some stuff in there. Let me just mention this little detail. No. This is an important piece of information. You see, for those who were under the reign of King Herod, these were the darkest of days. Herod was to the Jews what Nero was to the Romans. He was a wicked, evil tyrant king who violently and publicly killed people for his pleasure. To live in these days was to live with great fear for your life. And yet, as Isaiah 9 verse 2 tells us, it's in these days that the people walking and living in the land of darkness will see a great light. What Luke says is that it's in these days, these days of darkness, of fear, of persecution. Verse 5, that there was a priest named Zechariah. And this priest named Zechariah had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And in verse 6, it tells us that this couple, both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and the requirements of the Lord. Now again, church, this is really important information. Luke says, let me tell you the facts about exactly what has happened. There was this priest named Zechariah. His name means God remembers again. That's really important information. I want you to just grab hold of that. The name Zechariah means God remembers again. And this man, this priest, he had a wife who was also from the priestly family of Aaron. And both of them were righteous people who followed God with their lives. Now, church, who does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like Noah? Who we talked about last week, who was righteous and blameless in his generation? You might remember from last week, what does it mean to be righteous? Well, what we said last week was that it means to live your life, not sinless, not perfect. There's no one that's perfect in their obedience to God, but rather, like Noah, like Zechariah, like Elizabeth, to live our lives in every way oriented towards God. You see, Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah were righteous and blameless because they kept the law, because they loved the law. They were devoted to the things of God, and God was pleased by them. This morning, church, I want to remind us that if you're in Christ, this is God's desire for you. To actively and persistently pursue what is called righteousness and holiness, to turn away from sinful desires and pleasures and turn towards the one who has called you out of your sin and out of your rebellion and into restored fellowship and intimacy with himself. Now, why is Luke giving us this information about this couple? Like, why is he telling us of their righteousness and their holiness and their blamelessness? Well, because of what verse 7 says. Look at it with me. It says, "But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years." You see, in these days, and perhaps, I mean, maybe to even a certain degree in our own day, women who could not have children, women who could not conceive children were viewed with shame. As if they had some kind of like dark, hidden, secret sin within them, and God was punishing them. But what Luke wants us to know is that for this couple, that's not the case. That there was no hidden sin in them. In fact, this couple, they had it all together. They were godly older saints. And yet, even though they were godly, certainly the fact that they could not have children, as they watched their family members and their friends having children, would have been a huge loss for them. Something that would have led them time and time again to drop to their knees and pray and ask God to bless. Well, church, it's here in this situation of heartbreak and hardship that we are going to see that God's ways are perfect, his plans are intentional, and that he will satisfy his people. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, "When his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and to burn incense." Now let's just pause here for a moment and wrap our mind around this. At this time, in Israel's history, Israel had 18,000 priests broken up into different divisions or units. And out of those 18,000 priests, only 14 priests each year were chosen to pray on behalf of the people and to burn incense. What were the incense? The incense represented the prayers of God's people rising up to him like a sweet aroma. So in other words, if you were a priest, there is a really good chance that you would work your entire career, your entire life, and never be chosen. But if you did so happen to be one of the ones who were chosen, it not only would have been the highlight of your year, it would have been the pinnacle of your career. And what Luke tells us is that Zechariah's day has come. His division of priests were on call that weekend. That week. The time came for a priest to be chosen on behalf of the people. People who were outside of the temple praying and asking God if he has forgotten about them. If God has forgotten the promises that he made to them, it's been 400 years, Lord, where are you? And out of 18,000 priests, one is needed to be chosen. So how do they do it? Easy, they let God choose. They cast lots on God's behalf, and who does God so happen to choose? A man with a name that means what? God remembers. Are you following this? Huh, what a coincidence. No. Zechariah is not chosen by chance. He's chosen for a purpose. God's plans are intentional, showing us that God remembers every promise he has ever made, April. He remembers every promise. Jordan, he remembers every promise that God he's ever made. He doesn't ever forget one. Verse 10, at the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people were praying outside. And it was at this time that an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified. That makes sense. And overcame with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been what? Heard." Kids, did you hear that? Did you hear what the angels said to Zechariah? He said, "Winner, winner, chicken dinner. It's your time. Your prayers have been heard. You have been praying for your people and for the nation, and the Lord has heard you, Zechariah. He's going to give you a son sent by God for the well-being of the people of Israel, the very people that you've been praying for. Score." Verse 13, he says, your wife Elizabeth, guess what? She's going to bear a son, and you will name him John. And because of this son, verse 14, there will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous. Why? To make ready for the Lord a prepared people. Now, in this time and in this culture, the father would have the privilege and the right of naming the son. But in Scripture, sometimes what we see is that God himself pulls rank and he takes this right upon himself. He takes it off from the Father, he takes it upon himself, and when he does it for a purpose. The purpose always is to set that child apart for special service to him. And in our text, this is God saying, "I'm going to name him because I have big, big plans for him. He's going to come out of the desert like Elijah, and with a similar power and similar message, he's going to bring a message of hope." Which is exactly what we read in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. If you want to flip over in your Bibles with me to the last book of the Old Testament, this is what it says. He says, "Look, I'm going to send you a prophet. I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." And what will he do? Verse 6, "He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." Now, isn't that the very same thing we just read in verse 17? It is. Verse 17, back to Luke chapter 1, it says, "And he will go before them in a spirit of and power of Elijah." Why? To turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make way, to make ready a people for the Lord. You see, this is a picture, church, of what it's like to be God. to see and to know both sides of eternity. Listen, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's going to do. He knows how he's going to make all of Elijah's and Elizabeth's sadness untrue. And yet, in the same very moment, he's very present in their sadness, fully aware of the pain and the heartbreak that they're experiencing. And he identifies with them. Zechariah and Elizabeth have no children. They've prayed thousands of times. Elizabeth is old, way beyond the ability to have children. All seems hopeless. Circumstances seem dire. And yet, once again, we are reminded that God's ways are perfect. His plans are intentional. And he alone will satisfy his people. You see, this picture that we're given in Elizabeth is a picture of Advent. She is a picture of Israel who has been in this season of prolonged waiting for the Messiah to come. She has waited. She has prayed with persistence. So too the people of God have waited and prayed, and now it's happening. And so our question for us this morning, church, is if this is true, as we see it is in the text, that God's ways are perfect, that his plans are intentional, that he satisfies his people, how then should we live our lives based upon this reality? How should we live our lives with our own personal turmoils and hardships? Perhaps there's someone here, even this morning, who's struggling in these same ways that Zechariah and Elizabeth did. But if not, there are certainly other hardships present in this room. Medical diagnoses that take our breath away. Loved ones battling addiction and losing. Wayward children who reject the Lord even after we've prayed over and over again. Financial burdens and crisis that we can't fix, a spouse who is unfaithful, being trapped in a career of drudgery, family members that you're at odds with, loved ones who are incarcerated, deep loneliness and isolation. Lord God, we are a burdened and weary people, are we not? So how does our scripture this morning lead us to respond in these seasons of waiting? Well, from our text, the first is that it calls us to wait with eyes fixed upon the Lord and not upon our present circumstances. Wait with eyes fixed upon the Lord and not our present circumstances. So like the people of God continued to do for 400 years in God's silence, they persisted before the Lord, believing that there was only one door to beat on. As God delays in answering the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth, they refute bitterness towards the Lord. Unlike Abraham and Sarah, who took matters into their own hands, Zechariah and Elizabeth remained faithful to God and faithful to one another with their eyes fixed on the God of promise and not their eyes fixed on their hardship. So how do we do this? Well, first, we got to recognize that in our waiting, anybody else here waiting on anything? You got any prayers that you've just been like knocking on God's door with day after day, week after month, year after year, maybe decade after decade? Well, in our season of waiting, we are called to be active participants and not passive bystanders. Biblical waiting consists of actively pursuing the Lord, seeking him, looking to him, hoping in him, remembering him. It's a type of waiting. It's a type of living with eyes fixed on him, finding satisfaction in him and not this thing that we're waiting for. So it might sound something like this. God, We really want a child. But more than we want a child, we want you. Lord, I deeply desire this thing over here, but if this thing over here is not good for me, I trust your decision over my desire. Jesus, I'm longing for this type of relationship, but if it doesn't get me more of you, then I don't want it. I want you. Now, I want to be careful, because when we talk about this idea that God will himself will satisfy us, this does not mean that he's going to answer every prayer that we pray in the way that we think he's going to answer it. That this doesn't mean that every woman who struggles with this same struggle will become pregnant with child. But it does mean that God knows your pain, sweet sister. That he sees your struggle. That he longs to fill that void with the comfort of his presence, promising to bring those who fix their eyes upon him through their hardship and their circumstance. So church, in your circumstances, when you lose your life savings, when you endure medical crisis, when you're grieving the loss of a loved one, keep your eyes fixed on the God who remembers. But there's one more way that our text is going to instruct us this morning, and that is that the people of God are to be a people who wait with faith, or you could say trust, in God's word and not on our own understanding. Look at verse 18 with me. He says, "How can I know this?" Zechariah asked the angel. "For I am an old man, and my wife is well along in her years." Now, Joel, you with me? When Zechariah's faith was challenged in this new and unexpected way, Zechariah the righteous, in this moment of weakness and disbelief, becomes filled with doubt. Easy to do. We've all been there. Zechariah says in response to the angel, he says, here are the reasons that I don't believe what you're telling me. Here's the reasons that I don't believe you. It can't happen. We can't do it. This can't be. Give me proof. Show me how. And what it's at the heart of, really at the heart of his question, is this belief that, no, God can't do that. Essentially, what he's asking the angel for is to take away his need for faith. Friend, God's never going to give you so much information as to take away your need for faith. I don't care how much studying you do, how much Googling you do, how much of a scholar you become in whatever field you think that you need to figure out. God's not going to give you enough information to remove faith. Why? Because as Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. God's desire is that you would please him. Why would he take away the very thing that enables you to please him? Verse 19, the angel answered him, and he says, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news." The angel says to Zechariah, "Are you kidding me? I come bringing you big news, and you demand me to prove myself to you? Do you know who I am? Do you recognize and understand that my normal dwelling place is in the presence of God, the very one who sent me here by the power of his might and by the promise of his word? But you don't want to hear God's word, do you, Zechariah? You want to reject God's word, and for that, there's going to be consequences." Verse 20, read with me, look down. "Now listen. You will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place because," why? "You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Meanwhile, verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah, amazed that he had stayed so long in the sanctuary. When he did come out, he could not speak to them, Then they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He was making signs to them, and he remained speechless. Church, don't miss this massively important detail. And that's this. There are severe consequences for unbelief. You see, Gabriel administers the judgment of God upon Zechariah for what? Unbelief. In our culture, we tend to think that belief in Christ is optional. That trusting in the ways of God or not trusting in the ways of God are optional. And that these options, they don't really carry that severe of consequences. Therefore, it leads us to very quickly and very easily to dismiss them. Friend, that's not true. That's not true. Unbelief in the word of God is sin. And it's sin that not only God abhors, but it's sin that carries eternal consequences. If you're here this morning and you've kind of snubbed your nose at God's word, I beg you to reconsider your position. If you're like, well, you know, I like parts of it. Parts of it I would affirm, parts of it I would agree, other parts I'm going to reject, and I'm not with it. Friend, I would encourage you this morning to accept all of God's word and then pray for the grace to understand the word that you don't understand, that you struggle to understand. You see, if Elizabeth is this picture of God's people in prolonged waiting, then what we see here in Zechariah is a picture of God's silence and the anticipation of the word breaking into the world. There's both anticipation for the Messiah to come and anticipation for God to speak. Elizabeth teaches us to wait with our eyes fixed upon the Lord. Zechariah teaches us to wait with faith and trust in God's words. You see, it's one thing to believe in God, but it's an entirely different thing to believe God. To believe what he says. To believe his promises. To not live by false the false promises of this world that are in our face every single day. So how do we do this? Well, the first thing is that we have to stop doubting God at his word because we're measuring him according to our own limitations. We have to remember that God is not like us. If Zechariah is measuring the words of the angel based upon his ability, every single time he's going to come to the same conclusion. God is not like us. But secondly, we must come to understand that in these moments of crisis, that most often, friend, it's not an intellectual problem that we have, but rather it's a faith problem. And as we come to embrace this and to learn this and to understand this, to grab hold of this, what we see is that there's nothing more unreasonable in this life than to doubt the things that come from God. Even things that seem like they can't be done. In other words, the way that we wait with trust in God's words and not depend upon our own understanding is with authentic biblical faith that is grounded in the trustworthiness of the Lord, who he is the God who remembers. He's the God who sees. He's the God who knows and cares, and he is the God who is with us now and forever. See, what God has spoken will certainly come to pass. And this is what we see in our last two verses, in verses 24 and verse 25. It says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth, what happened to her? She conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, the Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in the days to take away my disgrace among the people. Now, not only did God remember his promise to his people in the birth of Christ, but Christ will remember his promise to return to his people. Which is what now, in just a moment, as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, that we remember that God has not left us alone. That God has come in the person of Jesus. And Jesus has done what no one else has ever done or could ever do. He lived a life of no sin, but he chose to die as if he had sin to pay the price for sinners. But he didn't stay dead for long. 3 days later, he rose from the grave in victory over sin and death. Why? So that anyone, anywhere, no matter what your background is or what you have done, by putting your faith and your trust in Jesus, you can be forgiven of all your sin and restored into relationship with God for eternity. You see, friend, what we're reminded this morning is that you and I will die in one of two ways. We will either die in faith or we will die in sin. Either as an object of God's grace and his mercy or as an object of God's wrath. We have two options when it comes to responding to God's word. We either trust it or we reject it. So I pray, friends, that this might be the day that you allow God to change you in your seats. That you might commit your life to fixing your eyes on Christ and not on the circumstances that surround you. That you might trust in God's words and not in just your mere intellectual own understandings. That we might trust in God's word for both salvation and for strength today. Let's pray.